Isn't it exciting to be in church?
Yes, it is good.
It's good to praise and worship and to get a chance to study God's word. Or we're in the Gospel of John and we're learning new things about God and his love every day. This is really pretty cool. So I want to, by the way, send a special greeting out to those of you who are connecting through the internet. We continue to have a number of people doing that each week, so we're excited that you're able to participate with us through the net. Now, before we get into things, I'd like to just begin with a question. What makes Jesus angry? What makes Jesus angry? I don't know about you, but I don't like it when people get angry. I even like it less when they're angry at me. And when it comes to Jesus being angry, I mean, that's like the ultimate bad news right there. If Jesus was angry at us, he's like the one guy you don't want to offend, right? Well, this morning we are going to learn what makes Jesus angry. And I think this is something we all would have real vested interest in. So stay tuned in for the balance of the message as we learn this. Now, I want to begin by just picking up where we left off last week. If you remember, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we just crossed last week into the second part of the book. It's often called the Book of Signs. And so there are actually 35 miracles that are in the Gospels, if you take all four of them and put them together, that's what you find. But John only chooses to talk about seven. In fact, he drills down deep on these seven, and he says that these seven, he calls them signs, and he doesn't call them miracles. And we learn that there is a subtle but important distinction between a sign and a miracle. A miracle is something that only God can do. And so miracles is in the other Gospels that obviously they prove Jesus is God because Jesus does something that only God can do. But signs are a little richer because signs are designed to be windows. They're windows into God's character. In other words, what God is like as seen through Jesus. And I think we loved what we saw last week, didn't we? We saw that many times people think of God in a sense of fear. You know, for instance, if you the Muslims, they have all different kinds of names for God, but one of them is not love. But here we saw last week the incredible love and grace of God. And what was it? It was to ordinary people who lived in a dumpy rural town who had a really ordinary need. I mean, they ran out of beverages at the wedding. Would anybody likely die from this? No, they wouldn't die, but there's an incredible amount of shame and darkness cast over what would be at one of the most important and special days of their life. And here Jesus is loving and Jesus is gracious. And even Jesus performs a miracle to help them in their time of need. Now, I found this extremely encouraging as I thought on it. Because I'm an ordinary person. Anybody here ordinary? Okay, if you don't have your hand up, I want to talk to you because y'all look pretty ordinary to me. Yeah. But God loves ordinary people. God meets the needs of ordinary people. God cares about ordinary people. I mean, this is really great. But when we come to the other side of the equation, we find something different. Because right after we finish this great portrait of God's love and care, we find Jesus goes UFC cage fighter. He goes Brock Lesnar. I mean, this is, we're talking, he clears the temple, and this is like the angry Jesus. You know, he's like a professional wrestler coming off the ropes, Jesus. Very different picture. Now, before we look at Jesus' clearing of the temple, I need to give you a little Bible study lesson, and I want you to remember this because it's going to help you when you read God's word on a personal basis. Very important thing here. Whenever you study a story or a parable, especially in the Gospels, though this applies to all of Scripture, you always want to study it in its context. Very important. And I was getting, I was getting frustrated this week. Because you read a number of the older commentators, especially on the Gospels, what they do is they take a story of Jesus and they pop it right out of its context. And they deal with it as an isolated unit, sort of like taking a diamond out of its setting. It loses its beauty. It loses something about it. The other thing the older commentators will do is they'll take stories of Jesus that occur in multiple Gospels and they'll blend them together like they're shuffling cards. And they say, that's what it means. Listen to me. That is very dangerous to do. Let me explain to you why. Not that you can't learn something by seeing miracles in different Gospels. The meaning that the writer wants us to understand comes from the context. For instance, if you look at a dictionary, words, they have a variety of meanings, don't they? You know, definition 1, 2, 3. Anybody understand that? What determines the meaning of the word? The sentence it is in. That gives you its context. What determines the real meaning of the sentence? The paragraph it is in. What determines the meaning of a Bible story or a narrative about Jesus? The context it is in. And when you take it out of its context or blend it with other ones, what happens is you destroy part of the intended meaning of the author that God wants us to hear. Now, this is very important, especially in the Gospel of John. And here's what you need to understand. This is why we typically preach through Scripture consecutively. It allows you to see the webbing that exists between different stories. And here's what you need to understand with John. John loves opposites. He loves contrast. We're going to see this again and again because it draws your attention to things. That's how the Holy Spirit has inspired John. And look at the opposites we have when we look at the context here. Last week, Jesus is in a small town. This week, he goes to the capital city. Last week, he's working with ignorant country bumpkins who are missing part of their teeth. This week, he's going to the highly educated religious elite of the day. Last week, we see incredible grace and love of God through Christ. This week, we see his justified and righteous anger against corruption in the religion of the day. Opposites. Contrast, and there is significance and there is meaning in this. Like last week, we saw Jesus almost like as the lamb, you know, the soft and the cuddly. This week, we see Jesus as the lion, you know, sort of the rider on the white horse with the sword that comes out of his mouth from Revelation. Now, are both of these true? Yes, both of these are true about Jesus at the same time. And here's what we often do, and this is why John puts these together at the very beginning. They're both true about Jesus. Which of these two stories do we tend to want to gravitate towards, the first or the second? The first. We like Jesus as nice and kind and loving, but we do not like Jesus as the one who's going to clean corruption out of the temple, or Jesus who is the one who is going to clean corruption out of our own lives, because that's going to hurt, right? But both of these have to be held at the same time. They're both the true picture of Jesus. That's why I put them together in that order at the beginning. So let's jump into the text. And I want to begin with sort of a little aside. Take your notes out. And by the way, here at Faith Church, everybody takes notes. So just in case you didn't know that, thought I'd help you. Here we are. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. If you take your pencils out, I want you to circle his brothers. We're going to drill in on that phrase for a moment here. This is sort of a little side note, not the main thing we're going to talk about today, but how many of you here have heard about the perpetual virginity of Mary? Anybody? Okay, so if you have, maybe you have a Catholic background, you've heard of that. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin perpetually after Jesus was born. Well, what are we to think about that? Number one, if Mary remained a virgin perpetually after Jesus was born, Joseph was the unhappiest husband in Jerusalem. True. It's Father's Day, right? Guys, do we have testosterone? Can we have a little Tim Taylor? There's a very low testosterone level in this room. Guys, come on. Okay, that's better. More testosterone. Okay, I'll let you guys work on that at home. But hey, you know, I don't know how many guys would be real excited to be married to the wife that they have to lay like this the whole time with. You know, it just doesn't work that way for men. We have testosterone, you know. Number two, if Mary remained a perpetual virgin, where did these half-brothers come from? I don't think they were all adopted. And what do you do with James and Jude, who are known as brothers of Jesus, who wrote books that are included in the New Testament? So I'm sorry, I hate to tell you, you have to choose church tradition or the Bible. Which one do you want to follow? The Bible. Circle the word, his brothers. All right, let's get into the text here, the main thing we're going to focus on this morning. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you're circling things, circle Passover. Some of you know this, and others of you don't, so I'll take some time to explain it. What is the Passover? The Passover for them in that day was a little bit a celebration on the scale like Christmas is for us. Except actually, we don't celebrate Christmas nearly as festively as they celebrated Passover. Now, what they were commemorating was the time when God saved them from almost utter and total destruction. If you've read your Old Testament, you know in the book of Exodus and how this happened. Israel had been in Egypt. It was 400 years total time they were there. And the Egyptians had decided to put them into forced labor. And they were literally trying to just work them to death and squelch them out of existence. Even got to the point that when male children were born, they were to throw them into the Nile. So you have is this generation of all ladies rising up, which the Egyptian men are thinking, this is great. We can all become polygamists and take over. You know, that's the way it's going to go. And it's not looking good because your men are literally being worked to death. Your male children are being exterminated. I mean, this is between a rock and a hard place. If God does not come to the rescue, it is over with for them as a nation. Now, by the way, I want to just make a little note here. And I'll ask you a little question here. Does God come to their rescue right away? Do you think they had to wait at least 3 hours? No. They went through a long period of suffering before God came to the rescue. Now, I think this is something that we can apply to our lives. When we go through hard times, what is the first thing we say? God, why don't you come to my rescue right now? God, where are you? It's been 6 minutes, and you haven't shown up yet. I think, you know, some passages of Scripture are instructive. For instance, they tell us what to do. Other passages of Scripture are illustrative. They tell us often the way God works, typically. And sometimes God chooses to wait a while. Now, why does he choose us to wait a while before he saves his people? Well, number one, his choice. He gets to wait as long as he wants. He's God. And not only that, but we also learned in the book of James, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Remember that? Because trials work its way. And ultimately, God uses trials in the Christian's life to produce spiritual maturity. And most of us would not want to go through our trials again, but we'd often are very thankful for how God has changed us through them. Isn't that true? So then maybe that's why God doesn't come to the rescue right away. He's maturing. He's changing his people. Secondly, you know, the darker the night, the brighter the dawn. In other words, the worse things get for the people of Israel, the better it will be when God comes to the rescue and more glory he gets to his name. So things got really, really bad. And what happens? God single-handedly takes on the world superpower through a series of 10 plagues that brings what is one of the world's strongest nations literally trembling to its knees. The last of which was just really almost beyond our imaginations to comprehend. Now, let me help you comprehend this. Who here is firstborn child? Stand up. Stand up, firstborns. Come on, stand up, firstborns. Okay? Come on, get up, get up. I didn't say sit yet. You're dead. That's it. You can sit now. But that's it. You're dead. Gone. One day. Imagine the amount of pain in the heart when one day all firstborns are gone and the only firstborns who are surviving are in the nation of Israel because they have slaughtered a lamb, they put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death has passed over. I mean, it says the Egyptians literally just kicked them out. You can go. This holiday remembers God's gracious redemption in their time of need. It was something they should never, ever forget. It's why they celebrate it. So that's what the Passover is about. Now, the next question that comes to this is this. Why does Jesus go up to Jerusalem to celebrate it? A couple things. Number one, we have learned his ministry is just getting off the ground. And if you want to connect with people, you want to meet with people, and you want to see people, guess where everyone's going to be? Jerusalem during the Passover. That's just the way it is going to go. So you want to think of Jerusalem during the Passover a little bit like Spirit Lake during the 4th of July. That's honestly what it's like. Everybody comes there. Now, another thing to realize is that Jewish men, if you lived within 15 miles of the city of Jerusalem, you were mandated that you had to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Though, that being stated, most Jewish men wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Passover anyway. And if you lived in a foreign land, it was your goal that at least once in your life you would be able to travel to Jerusalem to be there during the Passover. So the place just literally exploded with people. And Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem for the Passover, and this is what we see. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, I'm going to tell you that in the next verse, we're going to find he gets really, really angry. And the first question you begin to ask yourself is, why does Jesus get so angry about this? Now, I'm going to give you two answers here at the front end of the message. I'm going to teach a little more. And at the very end of the message, I'll come back and give you the third and final reason I think Jesus is so angry. But let's go ahead and jump in here. First of all, the first fill in the blank is what makes Jesus angry. That's you're right in there. And here's the first thing, worship that is about convenience instead of sacrifice. Worship that is about convenience instead of sacrifice. Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 6 tells us the way the Passover lamb was to be prepared for Passover. says the animals you choose must be 1-year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. And notice the underlined section. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So what would happen is the animal that you would slaughter for Passover, this 1-year-old lamb or goat, was brought into your home. Now, what do you think a 1-year-old sheep looks like? Do you think it's cute? Small? Yeah. Do you think it's springy and exciting and fun? Audience response question. Do you think it's old and walks with a cane? No. No, it's a really cool pet. I mean, everybody loves that animal. You think the kids would get attached to it? Yes. Audience response question. Ushers, feed them more caffeine. Okay. Yeah, of course. They love these animals. They're cute. The kids love it. They take care of it for 2 weeks. It's like having a little puppy in the house. That's what it's like. There's a great connection to this lamb. And then on the 14th day, you eat it for dinner. Who here thinks that caused trauma for the children? Well, yeah, but it also taught the children something. Could you imagine what the father would say to their children? Why are we eating Fluffy? Well, now you're connected with this. This lamb died. So the blood of the lamb went in the doorpost, so the angel of death would pass over us. You know, we deserve death, but this lamb died in our... Could you see how this whole story would go? And the kids and the people would connect with it because they were emotionally connected to that lamb. But that's not what was happening in that day. If you notice, people would go right into the temple to buy their sacrifice and take it 26 feet, I'm making that number up, by the way, to have it slaughtered. It was roughly roughly like going to Walmart to buy your frozen turkey for Thanksgiving. Isn't that what it's like? Is there any emotional connection you have to your turkey? No. You're just happy to eat it. And there was a huge amount of disconnection that had happened between the sacrifice of the lamb and the people. So it was like, oh, we're just coming here to have a big party. Isn't that what it's all about? We're going to go eat mutton. Now, this had all arisen because they wanted convenient, consumer-orientated worship. That's what it was. Convenient, consumer-orientated worship. Don't bring it with you. You don't have to carry it. We can just buy it right here, and off you go. Now, let me tell you something, folks. True worship is not about convenience. It involves sacrifice. Write that one down. True worship is not about convenience. It involves sacrifice. Now, I am not anti-convenience. When I go through the McDonald's drive-thru, I order by the numbers. It is more convenient. I shop online. It's a lot more convenient than having to drive to Sioux Falls. I use the drive-thru. It is more convenient. No problem with convenience until you make worship all about convenience and you take away sacrifice. In fact, remember this story? It comes from 2 Samuel 24:24. David had the opportunity to get this threshing floor and the oxen for it. And this is what David says. But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my burnt offering that cost me nothing." If it cost David nothing, is it an act of sacrifice and an act of worship? No. And when we make it worship cost us less and less, we take away what is an act of worship. Let me think about this with you. For instance, worship takes time. You know, I hear this all the time. People saying to me, if you could just get the service down to 40 minutes, get us in and get us out, it'd be so much more convenient. Worship involves sacrifice. If I make it more convenient for you, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you're going to grow more. Let me give you another example here. Worship involves money. Couldn't you just make it cheaper? Couldn't we make it in China with everything else? No, it doesn't help. You know, worship involves sacrifice of our money. Sometimes I've heard some people say, you know what I like about the live streaming, which, by the way, you know I'm pro-live streaming. I can watch church while I'm still in bed. No. That's there for those who can't make it, not those who are too lazy to make it. Worship is not about convenience. It involves sacrifice. Let me give you another example. And in case you didn't realize it, you're sitting in a pew, not a lazy boy. Week after week, I see people who sit in the pews. Do they take notes? No. Do they put any effort into listening? Do they put any effort into learning? No. They're not worshiping. They think it's about like consumer-orientated worship. They think they're evaluating the sermon like they're evaluating a movie. No, you're not. It takes effort to study God's word, to submit your life to God's word. Worship is not about convenience. It involves sacrifice. So that is the first thing I think starts to make Jesus really angry, the consumer-orientated worship. Secondly, worship that is taking advantage of people's needs. The fill-in-the-blank word is needs. So you have business, as you can see, that is right in the temple. Well, let's just think about this. How does business work? How many people here travel on the holidays, on the weekends? Sometimes you do that? Everybody else stays in Spirit Lake? Okay, yeah, sometimes. What happens to the price of gas at the pump? They jack it up on the weekends, don't they? Why do they do that? Because you have to travel on the weekend. So what are they going to do? Rip you off. Isn't that the way it works? No, that's business. Well, how about giving your mom flowers on Mother's Day? You ever do that? I had to do some FTD stuff. I saw these great deals on FTD about 2 weeks before. I went back right before Mother's Day, and they had all the Mother's Day stuff on, and everything is, the price is, you know, way up there. Why are they doing that? Taking advantage of me in my time of need, right? Because I have to get something for mom on Mother's Day. I think if I could figure out a way to freeze the flowers, I'd be good if I could hold them for 2 weeks, save some extra cash. Now, I didn't check out Barclay's background research on this, but Barclay in his commentary talks about this. He says if you study what was going on in the temple at this time, you find that the price of doves, for instance, was 20 times higher in the temple during Passover than it was at any other time of the year. Were they ripping people off big time? Yeah. Anybody getting angry? Anybody? I certainly would be. They're ripping people off, taking advantage of them in their time of need. Another thing that Barclay points out is that the way this operated in the first century is when you brought your animal, if you were daring enough to actually bring your animal that you kept in your house for 2 weeks, you know, prior, like you're supposed to, you'd bring the animal and they had what was called animal inspectors. They would say if this animal was perfect and without blemish, and that would okay it to be sacrificed. But you have a little relationship here going on between the animal inspectors who worked for the priest, and the priest also allowed the animal sellers into the temple courts. So you've got like an Enron deal going on where the guys at the top are lining their pockets while the guys at the bottom are losing out here. Because the animal inspectors would go, oh, I'm so sorry. I noticed it has a freckle in its left ear. Not pure. Not going to work. However, I have a deal for you. Right over here, we have pre-certified, pre-stamped, pre-okayed animals. I know it's a little pricey, but that's what you get when you want a convenience. So you can't sacrifice this one, but we're going to sell you that one over there, even though it costs 10 times the normal value. People getting ripped off. Anybody getting angry? Yeah. What about the money changers? What's going on there? Well, you have to understand that to go to the temple in that day, you had to actually pay. That they taxed you to worship. Now, anybody here happy that we don't make you pay to come to worship? Well, that's what they did in that day. You had to pay a temple tax. Let me show you where that actually comes from. It was instituted in the book of Nehemiah. It says, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of God. So this is the way the temple kept in operation. They taxed you. Now, interestingly, just so you know, not everybody was taxed in this day. It was only the men 19 years old and up who were Jewish who were taxed so the temple could operate. Now, the women and the children and the foreigners did not have to pay this temple tax. And in some ways, I think it was a pretty cool deal because you had the men, God's men, taking responsibility for the operation of God's house, which is sort of the way it should be. Amen? Yeah. It was Cheryl and I were talking about this week. We were doing VBS, and people kept calling in to her. They'd find out about the program, and they'd say, and by the way, and how much does it cost? And Cheryl would say, it's free. Like, for women and children, you come here, it's free. And I didn't think of it, but we should have probably said, the reason it's free is because the men of the church are doing their responsibility so the ministry of the church can operate. Right? Isn't that what the men of the church do? Take care of the ministry of the church so it can operate. Now, what's gone on is when you pay this temple tax, there's sort of a deal where you cannot pay your temple tax with your money. Remember, you have people from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple for Passover. And you can't pay with your money. This is some of David's money from Mongolia right here. And if I hold it up to the light, I can see the watermark of Genghis Khan in it here. And you couldn't pay temple tax with Genghis Khan because you couldn't pay your temple tax with a picture of your king on it because there only was one king, and that was God. So you had to go through a money changer who would change it into the silver kind of a money. That's sort of like called a, I don't know, called monopoly money in the day. The original intent was that the temple tax would be roughly the equivalent of one day's wages. Now, we've learned these guys are raising the prices a little bit because people are there in the time of need. What has gone on is they are charging you money to change your money. In fact, what they say is that it went from one day's wages that actually went to the temple, but you had to pay a complete week's worth of wages to get your money changed to temple money. So are they ripping you off again? Yeah. Anybody getting angry yet? Well, you should be. I got somebody, at least somebody's, oh yeah. Oh yeah, you're ripping me off. That's right. And if you're not angry at this point, I have news for you. Jesus is. He's real angry. In fact, that's exactly what we find here. It says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, Jesus does, but only actually Jesus has a right to do. He goes UFC cage fighter right in God's house against the corruption right in the temple there. Now, interestingly, as you study this text, I had read some older commentators, and they're actually pretty funny. I just have to tell you, I completely disagree with them. Because they say, well, Jesus certainly would have never done anything violent. He probably just had a simple read, and he went, shoo. Now, somehow, I struggle with that. Nobody who is making a killing in the temple by exorbitant prices is just going to walk out of there when somebody goes, shoo. I mean, I picture Jesus a little bit like, remember the Bugs Bunny cartoons and the Tasmanian devil? Spin around, and you know, like just cleaning the place up. That's sort of what I picture Jesus doing with the whip. I mean, he is really angry. He is driving them out of God's house. And he has a right to do this. Why? Because he is God. It is his Father's house. And you're making it into a flea market. Get out of here. Now, whenever we talk about this passage, it automatically brings up the issue of anger. You think, well, I thought anger was wrong. Nobody has a right to be angry. Well, the Bible says be angry, but don't sin. Isn't that right? So you can be angry, but not sin. Now, let's look at how Jesus is angry and see if we can figure it out here. What we discover is that Jesus is angry for God's honor being offended, isn't he? He's not angry because his honor was offended. Folks, when we get angry, most of the time, we're angry because whose honor is offended? Us. We're driving to church. And you know, we're going to be late at second service. And we left late, and somebody pulls in front of us, and how fast are they going? 15 miles an hour. And you're starting to be seething about it, like, don't you have to get to church on time? You know, and you're like, oh, I wish our service started at 11 o'clock, because his must, because he's certainly not hitting the gas pedal. You know, you're inconveniencing me. Or, you know, a wife gets really angry at her husband. Why? Because he's not meeting my needs, and I have a right to have my needs met. So we're angry. We get angry when people offend us. Oh, how dare you say that to me? Why do we do this? How big is our pride? How inflated is our ego? We think we're big stuff. Nobody should be offending us. Let me tell you what a biblical view is, folks. A biblical view is that we deserve eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. That's the honest biblical truth. What we have is this overinflated ego that nobody should dare offend me because I'm somebody important. Technically, no, we're not. Technically, we're just kindling for eternal flames. But that being said, we are something because who loves us? Jesus. Jesus loves us and died for us. That is where our identity comes from God, not from ourselves. So you want to get angry? Let's get angry about something that is really significant. When God, when Jesus, who loves us, who died for us, is dishonored. And don't get angry when we are dishonored. Get angry when God is dishonored. That is what Jesus was angry about. In fact, I like where it says this here. In John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. If you're taking notes, circle zeal. It means literally here, the honor of something. So it's saying here, disciples remembered the honor of your house will consume him. Jesus was very concerned for God's honor. Now on the back page, let's go ahead and go there. Let's read verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that God had spoken. I want you to notice here, when Jesus clears the temple, do they challenge the rightness or the wrongness of him doing this? They know it's wrong. They only challenge his authority to do it. In other words, the high priest said we could do this, and who do you think you are to challenge the authority of the high priest? So I'll tell you who I am. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And you can see they're sort of all messed up. They said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. By the way, incidentally, the building of the temple would continue for another 20 years. The building of Herod's temple was a 66-year-long building project. Was the thing massive? Was it beautiful? Any 66-year-long building project is going to be like a wonder of the world. That's what it was like. And does John like contrasts? Yes. Does we just see another one right here? Takes 46 years to build this temple, destroy it, and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they're going, I can't get it together. Here's the key. The word for temple here in the Greek does not mean a physical building. The word for temple here specifically means the place where God dwells. Do you see the double meaning here? In fact, this is not in the scripture, but I think this is may have gone down like this. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And I think everybody thought he was going talking about that temple. But when you're like this, you could also be talking about which other way? This temple. In other words, Jesus was saying that I am the temple. I am the place where God dwells. I am the one you pray to. I am the Passover lamb. In fact, I think at this point, he was not just taking on the corruption in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I think he was taking on the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And he was saying that everything you hope this massive, beautiful temple can accomplish to bring you close to God is obsoleted because it is really all about me. I am the place where God dwells. In fact, I can do for you what this temple can never accomplish. Now, let's look at here in verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Let me just explain that to you. Incidentally, he did a number of other miraculous things that are not recorded in Scripture that just are hinted at here. And we're going to discover more about this next week when we get into Nicodemus. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, did Jesus become very popular at this time? What do you think? Yeah. Did he entrust himself to people? Did he ride the popularity bandwagon? No. In fact, he knows how fickle-hearted we are. And we'll discover this later in the Gospel of John. We'll see this actually a number of times. You know, he feeds the 5,000, and everyone's like, oh, I love this guy. He does free lunch. And then he goes from the feeding of the 5,000. He says, let me tell you about something. You're hungry? I'm the bread of life. And they go from gathering like ants to sugar to scattering like cockroaches with the light on. That's literally what happens. He uses that bridge of physical hunger to spiritual hunger. And they're like, we're not interested in that. We're out of here. Now, I told you I would save one final reason that to the end here, to tell you why Jesus was angry, and I'm going to give you that reason right here. One of the reasons I think Jesus was just downright angry is this. He ran into worship that doesn't care about the lost. When you go to Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we find that the animal salespeople and the money changers, they were actually inside of the temple complex itself. I put in your notes here an artist rendition of what Herod's temple looked like. I want you to look at it just briefly for a moment. You can see probably in the center, the highest part there is the sort of the Holy of Holies, where only a priest can go. And then you see a number of smaller courts next to it. You have the court of the men. You have the court of the women. And then you have this large open area followed by these, surrounded by these large outer walls. That open area in the middle is called the court of the Gentiles. In other words, if you were not Jewish and you wanted to worship God, that is as close as you could get. That's where you went to pray. That's where you went to discover a God. And this is where Gentiles came during the Passover. Incidentally, the scripture talks about this. Zechariah 8:22 says, "Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." If you study this culturally, you find a number of God-fearing Gentiles, like Cornelius, remember him from the book of Acts? There's a number of these people, and they come into Jerusalem on Passover so they can worship God and they can learn about God. And they come into the court of the Gentiles, which is the place for them to pray. And what do they find? Noise, commotion, money, salesmen. And what kind of picture of God do they get? All God cares about is my money. They look at the prices, and what do they say? All God wants to do is rip people off. They look for the chance to pray and to discover more about God. And does anybody care about them at all? The message they get is, God's people don't give a darn about me at all. Because their place has been turned into a flea market. Anybody think you might know why Jesus is getting angry? Yeah, you can see why he is so incredibly angry. And what has happened? Listen to me on this. Over time, God's people have become extremely selfish. The Passover is about them. It is about their tradition. It is about their holiday. You know, it's all about going through the family tradition and getting together and eating the lamb that we have no connection with whatsoever, just like the frozen turkey I bought at Walmart. And it's wrong. It's just wrong. Folks, I want to ask you, what brings more glory to God? This kind of empty observing of tradition and the kicking of the Gentiles and the discare, no care for them at all, or really reaching out and loving the Gentiles, loving the lost? You look at the Gospel of Luke, you get to Luke chapter 15, which is sort of right there in the middle. What you find is the only time in Scripture you get a three-storied parable. So it's one parable, right, in three pieces. The parable of the lost coin, you know, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Why is it told in three stories? When you say the same thing multiple times, what are you trying to do? Underscore the importance of it, that God cares about the lost. Does God have a huge heart for these Gentiles who are coming to seek him? Yes, but does God's people have a heart for them? Absolutely not. They don't even care about them whatsoever. This is why Jesus gets angry. Now, folks, I just want to just say this. I hope as a church that we do not become like ancient Israel when it comes to celebrating things like Christmas, celebrating things like Easter, where it's all about traditions and it's all about our family and the way it's always been, and we don't care about the lost. I think if you want to bring glory to God, you care about the lost. So I want to just flip this around. There's actually, let me give you three things here. What makes Jesus angry? Number one, worship that is about convenience instead of sacrifice. Number two, worship that is taking advantage of people's needs. And number three, worship that doesn't care about the lost. Now, here I want to flip this around. And by the way, to make it really handy and so you get these points, I actually put them in a box right here in the bottom. What does real worship actually look like then? Number one, real worship at Faith Church is shaking the hands of those seeking God rather than just my friends on Sunday. That's what real worship looks like. Real worship is having the people seeking God over for dinner rather than just my relatives. Number three, real worship is a willingness to change the way we worship so we can better reach people who don't know Jesus rather than keep comfortable the people who have always known Jesus. See the heart for reaching the lost versus getting stuck in traditions and comforts. And number four, real worship is a willingness to sacrifice my money, my time, and energy to launch campuses that reach our region, even though I will not personally benefit from them. You know, we don't know if a church, we haven't officially voted to do that, but we're making preparations to think about doing that. And really, the issue of if we do that or not is really an issue of worship. It's about God being glorified for lost people through lost people being found. If I was to put up here and say, here's a paper ukulele, and if we all give money towards it, we're going to get a ukulele up. And you're like, oh, I love ukuleles. It would benefit me. I'll give to it, right? But what happens if I said, we're trying to reach another community. Give money to it, and you know what? You'll never see any benefit from it this side of, until you get to heaven. Would you be enthusiastic about doing it? Maybe not quite as enthusiastic as the ukulele. But which one brings more glory to God? Which one is about real God-honoring worship?